All right, this evening, turn with me in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 this evening, and we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 18 tonight. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, and the title of the message this evening is The Vanity of Wisdom. The Vanity of Wisdom. Beginning in verse 12, we read, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Solomon opened up the book of Ecclesiastes in that poetic fashion, really verses 1 through 11, that whole opening section, asking us to consider the repetition of rhythm that is found in the natural course of the world. He emphasized the ordinariness of things like the sun rising and setting, the wind blowing as it does, and then how the streams flow into the rivers and the bodies of water like lakes and seas, but they are never overfilled. They keep doing it over and over. Solomon pondered what was the profit, the gain, the advantage of all this ordinariness and repetition. Don't forget the key question. We're still thinking about the question from verse 3 of chapter 1. What does man gain? What is the profit? What is the advantage by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? That's still the defining question that we're reading Ecclesiastes through. So he comes to a new section, really from verse 12 of chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2 is one unit of thought. Solomon is dealing with the pursuit, first of wisdom. We'll see next time the pursuit of pleasure, things, trying to find something, some profit, some advantage, some satisfaction with all these various categories. We see phrases in this section that we've already come across several times. Under heaven, under the sun, all is vanity and a striving after wind. But the reason we can tell this is a new section in the book of Ecclesiastes is in verse 12, we notice a repetition here of Solomon speaking from the first person point of view. In fact, this portion of Ecclesiastes reads very much in an autobiographical way. He says, I, the preacher, I have applied my heart. I said in my heart, I have acquired. He says again, I applied my heart and I perceive. He says all that in just our portion of study tonight, verses 12 through 18 to finish chapter 1. It's also the first time he uses the terms wise and wisdom in the book. Those two terms are used 53 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. They are used 17 times in chapter 1, verse 12, down through the end of chapter 2. So this section really is concentrated on this understanding of what is wisdom, what is the pursuit of it, and is it profitable? So the theme of wisdom really comes into focus now in the book of Ecclesiastes. And it's Solomon's pursuit of that wisdom that dominates our text tonight. The wisdom, though, that Solomon pursues and that he talks about here is vain. It's vanity. It's empty. It's temporary. Because the wisdom of humanity cannot change or undo the situation of this earth that has come to be due to the curse that the Creator has put upon this planet. The vanity of wisdom manifests itself when the wise man sees for all of his wisdom and for all of his knowledge the confession that Solomon makes in verse 15. That which is crooked cannot be made straight. It cannot be undone. This text contains two reflections tonight with that statement in mind about Solomon pursuing wisdom. And then he gives a proverb, verse 15 and verse 18, to support his findings. So the question before us tonight is this: why is the pursuit of this kind of wisdom vain? And here's why. Number one, in verses 12 through 15, we see wisdom's inability to change reality. Wisdom's inability to change reality. He tells us in verse 12, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. Now that sounds like a very straightforward statement. But if you've noticed, like when Brother Nolan does scripture readings, the very much straightforward readings, you know, we're here a long time sometimes. Just kidding. All right. Well, that seems very simple, but that's the beauty actually of exposition. Also why it takes long to do book series here. Because you see much in depth. We're told a lot by that statement there. We have a scene here of a man who's on a mission. A quest that he pursues. A quest for wisdom. And this is a man, as he speaks here, who's not somebody who's devoid of the means of pursuing it. He has the ability to conduct such a course of action in going after wisdom because he is the preacher, the speaker, who is also king in Jerusalem. Now, there were only two kings who ruled over all of Israel and Jerusalem, David and Solomon. And so there's some, though, that still think that's not enough to support Solomonic authorship, that this is not Solomon who's the author. But what does he mean, though, when he says, I have been king? Now, some do think that causes an issue. Is this somebody who had been in Jerusalem and has been deposed? I think the most natural interpretation is Solomon is saying that he has ruled up until this time of writing. I have been king up to this point. And I think it's another indication that he wrote this towards the end of his life. That he's been king for this period of time, reigning in Jerusalem. And he's looking back and really talking to us about his life and what he had pursued. Another indication that this is Solomon is what he says in verse 16. He acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. There is an interesting, I'll go on a little bit of a rabbit trail here. There is something interesting to think about. Yes, David was the only Israelite king who preceded him, but there were other people who were king of Jerusalem, including a man named Melchizedek, king of Salem. Is he saying he had more wisdom than he did? Just something to chew about this week thing. But his point is that I think that supports. Solomon said, I have this wisdom. And why does he say that? Is that being self-centered and braggadocious? No. It's evidence that he wrote the book. Because we know what the historical books of Israel's history record about Solomon and wisdom. Do you remember when he came on the throne? God said, ask me for whatever and I'll grant it to you. And what did Solomon ask for? He asked for wisdom. In 1 Kings 3:12, God says, behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind so that none like you has been before you and none like you shall arise after you. So that's the response of God to the request of Solomon asking for wisdom and discernment. Then we go to 1 Kings chapter 4. We read the following statements in verses 29 through 34. God gave wisdom and understanding beyond measure to Solomon, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon and from all the kings of the earth who heard of his wisdom. So think about this scene here. Kings, mighty princes, if you wanted counsel and wisdom and guidance in major decisions, you went to Solomon. You would have sought an audience with King Solomon because he was known throughout the world at that time as the wise king. It's pretty impressive, isn't it? To have other kings and monarchs and royalty come to you for your guidance and your counsel. And we're given this summary statement then in 1 Kings 10, 23 through 24. Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. And the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. So, if that's your testimony, and it is, then that means there's nobody better qualified to talk about wisdom and the benefits of wisdom than Solomon. There's nobody else who could describe and dissect every part of what is this pursuit of wisdom. The king states there in verse 13, he went to apply to his heart all that he could about wisdom. And heart here means his entire being or person. Every part of him as an individual desired. He gave himself fully to this seeking of wisdom. What did he find? It's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. It's quite an admission, isn't it? Man who had wisdom unlike anybody on this earth says, at the end of it all, it's an unhappy business God's given us. I've seen it all, he said. And behold, it's vanity and striving after wind. And then this proverb, that which is bent, that which is crooked, cannot be made straight. Solomon states that the highest wisdom, the wisdom he possessed, did not have the ability to change reality. It's a remarkable admission and confession from this man. He uses imagery here to convey what he found, that when he says it's striving after wind, he is admitting it's impossible. A modern saying to this striving after wind, if somebody uses that phrase, have you ever heard somebody say what they were doing or trying to do was like herding cats? You can't herd cats. You can herd cattle, but you can't herd cats. A person is saying, it's what? It's impossible. That's what Solomon is saying here. His confession is that trying to make sense of all the earthly toil that we've been allotted to is impossible by way of human wisdom. It's like herding cats. That's what it's like if you are trying to figure out all of this with only human wisdom. Douglas Sean O'Donnell writes, the Cambridge astrophysicist Stephen Hawking famously said, "We are just an advanced breed of monkeys on a minor planet of a very average star. But we can understand the universe." The Bible says nearly the opposite. While it does not claim that the Earth is the only planet with life, which it is as far as we know, it does claim that humanity is the height of God's created order. Yet the Bible also says that we understand little about how the universe works and can do almost nothing to change it. Can any of us change the course of this planet? The sun or the moon? Can we change that? So as much as we think we know, we really don't. Our wisdom cannot change the reality of the sun rising and setting, the wind blowing, and the water from streams going into lakes and oceans. We're created in the image of God. That is why we're the highest part of the creation. And yet, His ways are not our ways, and His thoughts are not our thoughts. Human wisdom cannot change the fundamentals. And what is the fundamental? The fundamental is what Solomon talks about in verse 15. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Now, we could deduce what that means on its own if we just had this verse. But he uses this imagery later in the book. In chapter 7, verse 13, he says this, "Consider the work of God, who can make straight what he has made crooked? The imagery put forward here is to imagine a steel bar that is bent and cannot be straightened. What has been twisted cannot be straightened. As one commentator put it, it is like grabbing hold of a tornado and trying to straighten it. It's impossible. There's no way that you can possibly do that. There's no one who has the ability or the capacity for such an action. Solomon's point is that our wisdom and knowledge as human beings is limited. It's limited. So on one hand, we would say, with all of our technology, we are more advanced as a civilization than we ever been. And yet, for all the advancements, we're still with the people in the ancient world. Our wisdom can't change the fundamental realities of this planet. The course of life, the course of the earth, we cannot change it. There are certain realities to our world and to our lives that are foundational, and not one iota of human wisdom can change those realities. For example, we're not the first people to deal with hurricanes. We thank God we have the ability now to see them coming and do all those things, but they still destroy. It doesn't matter whether it was 1819, 1919, or 2019, hurricanes still destroy. Now, I know the video made the rounds this past week. I don't know if you saw it. I got a good laugh of a gentleman in Florida who provided his advice for how we could get rid of hurricanes. And his advice was, we just go out there and we just start dumping a whole bunch of ice in the water to make it cooler. Well, it's a nice thought, but that's not going to happen. Well, what? We can't change it. We cannot change those things. All those disasters, hurricanes, tornadoes, wildfires, and sickness that comes upon humanity. Then we think about war and destruction and fighting. It doesn't matter whether it's in the ancient world now or fighting over stuff. How do we make sense of all that? How do we change it? Sounds frustrating, doesn't it? It certainly was for Solomon, and it is for us as human beings in many ways. When there is something we don't like, we want to change it. We don't like what we're watching on TV, we change the channel. If we don't like what we're eating, we get up and get something else. We like to change. Yet there are certain realities we face each day we cannot change. No matter how wise someone might consider themselves to be, no matter how powerful one might think he is, these fundamentals cannot be changed. For example, a person could own everything in this world. This whole planet could belong to them. And you know what? They're still going to die. They can't change that reality. That's the fundamental they cannot change. They may have more stuff, but they can't add life. They can't change that. So what is the reason for wisdom, human wisdom? What is the reason for why human wisdom cannot straighten out these crooked realities? Well, he gives us a theological foundation in that second part of verse 13. That statement, it's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. So Solomon states, God is the gift giver. It's the first time he uses the name God in this book. Won't be the last time, but it's the first time. And I want you to notice that he will never use the name Yahweh in the book. He only uses what in Hebrew is Elohim, translated God here. Why is that? Remember, we don't get past Genesis and Ecclesiastes. And Elohim, creator God. Solomon is wanting to call the attention of the whole creation to the Creator. And he's the giver. And yet Solomon says God has given us an unhappy business. Who does he give this unhappy business to? The children of man, which literally translates the children of Adam. So one person translates this passage this way that I think is very good. God gives a tragic affliction to afflict the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve. So what is the reality that human wisdom cannot undo and cannot change? It is the curse. It's the curse. It's what is there in chapter 7, verse 13. That which God has made crooked, no man can straighten. Amen. The sin of Adam, the breaking of the covenant of works, that brings the curse upon us. This planet, the people on this planet, the creation is under the curse of God because of sin. When man fell in the garden, God said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground." And who comes out of the ground? We do. Man's made from the dust. Everything and everyone is cursed. One way we know, we're all going to die. That's a part of the curse. And so Solomon has already talked about the futility in nature. Now he speaks about the futility and the wisdom of man to undo the curse. Man is trying to make straight that which is crooked. His goal and ambition always is to try to undo the curse. That's why humans believe they can build a utopia. There's only one problem, though. Those people trying to create that utopia are what? Cursed. They're cursed. We can't do it. And you know what? Paul talks about this in Romans 8:20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. God. God put the curse. But that's not the end of the passage, though. Verse 21. In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the working of the Holy Spirit, there is freedom that awaits not those who are the children of Adam anymore, but the children of God. This is the hope that is before us. This is our confidence. But in this text, Solomon is reminding us of Genesis 3. That we need to see, feel, and hear all around us in the present is the way that it is because of the curse. The fall of Genesis 3. So, life under the sun presents a whole host of suffering. Oppression, destruction, devastation, and death. In just this past week, we saw, for example, the islands in the Bahamas devastated by a powerful hurricane. Lives lost, unbelievable ruin. You see the Google Earth images, pre-hurricane, the green and the beauty, post, brown, dead, just in hours. Same last week, 12 were killed in a bombing in Afghanistan, including one U.S. military member killed. The sad news. Sad news we've heard personally from friends, family, every day is before us. This is what it is to live in this world. That's why I said Solomon is not showing us a rose-colored picture. This is the nitty-gritty. This is life under the sun on this planet. And Adam's sin plunged us all under the curse, and we are walking every day in the face of that curse. So, remember what led to it all? What was the temptation from the serpent? Remember this statement in Genesis 3:6, after the exchange between Eve and the serpent, one of the things that she saw about the tree? Genesis 3:6, the tree was desired to make one wise. You see, now we're getting to the heart of this now. You see, man's wisdom is a counterfeit wisdom. It's a counterfeit wisdom in that man wants to be God. And that whole temptation was so that Adam and Eve could determine what is good and what is wrong. You can have God's wisdom. And you can be like God. And you can determine what's right and what's wrong. But it's a counterfeit wisdom. It's a phony wisdom. Because it leads to spiritual destruction. Hence, when they sinned, the curse and the judgment of God came. In his humanity, Adam said, "I want to be God." He was not content. And so, here we are. And Solomon shows us, therefore, that there are limits to what even the highest human wisdom can actually achieve. Benjamin Shaw writes, "In this life, some things cannot be fixed. Yet wisdom seeks to fix all things. So wisdom is frustrated that it cannot achieve its goal. In other words, the promise of the tempter is a false promise. Wisdom does not make life happy, and it does not solve all problems." You want to see an example of human wisdom? It was when Adam and Eve sinned, they made themselves aprons of fig leaves to cover themselves. Did that suffice? God rejected that. He killed an animal to provide coats of skin. The only way they could come to Him was by His wisdom, not theirs. We want to fix everything. We want to solve everything. Solomon said, "That which is crooked cannot be made straight." The curse of sin is a theological matter, and we are finite creatures. So it requires a sovereign to come and for Him to make straight that which is bent. Which leads to second I want you to see. Wisdom's increase of sorrow. Wisdom's increase of sorrow. Verse 16. "I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." Solomon's search for wisdom caused him to see that he could not undo the curse brought on by the sovereign God due to the sin and transgression of Adam. So what is the result of all this wisdom? Solomon states that all the wisdom he accumulated only increased his sorrow. This made him more sensitive to the suffering and the pain found in life. And while these verses are negative in many ways, there is a positive truth to be found. Solomon actually did care to know what was the point of it all and what is the gain. How many people do you and I know who go from day to day only consumed with the temporal pleasures of life, and they give no thought whatsoever to something larger and greater than themselves? They really think the universe is them and what they're going to eat that night. And that's it. And you go and ask them, "Have you given thought to matters of eternity?" And you begin to talk about the gospel, and they give you those famous words, "That's nice. Have you thought about it?" you might ask. "I haven't had time." That's scary, isn't it? Because there's something a lot bigger than right now. For some people, the weekend is the only thing that's worth living for. For others, it's living for the fall when football starts, or the spring when baseball and softball begin. That's it. That's the only reason for living. Life, in their estimation, is just about being comfortable, and there's no real regard for what lies ahead. But we need to ask the questions. Because all around us is chaos, destruction, death. Why is that? And some people want to ignore it all and have no desire whatsoever to wrestle with such complex issues. For others, and this can even happen for us as believers, we just become immune to it. It just becomes the normal. I read this statement and then I kind of reworked it just to think about, I've seen this in recent days about watching something on the news. You know, the news will go on and they'll have, like, you know, several stories in a row. Think about this. We can have in a news program a description of a brutal murder that took place locally with graphic detail, then followed up by a story about a dog shelter, then followed up by a rape, then it's capped off with a new tree that was planted in somebody's honor. All that in a row. Just like moving from one point to the next, with no stopping to think about, isn't that odd? That we can move from murder to the dog shelter, from rape to planting a tree with not even a skipping a beat? Like all of that's just normal. And that's the issue with Solomon. He said, it's not normal. I need to know, why is this like this? Why is the world this way? Why are our minds like that? Because the curse of this earth and humanity has become too familiar. Men and women need to wrestle with these questions. These are real questions of importance. And yet, Solomon states he went after wisdom, but after he went after wisdom and found that really didn't help any or satisfy him, he also came over here. And he went after madness and folly. Now, that doesn't mean he went insane. Now, he's not saying I decided to go insane, you know, and do that. What he's saying is I went after pleasure, immoral pleasure. And he's going to go through all of that in chapter 2. And so he said, I wanted to have both things. I wanted to accumulate wisdom, and I wanted to accumulate amusements. I wanted this to satisfy me for a little bit, and I wanted that to satisfy me for a little bit. He's trying to discern the meaning of life with wisdom and folly, with knowledge, pleasure, and what is it? He said in verse 17, I perceive this also is but striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So we can say that Solomon tasted the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He knew both wisdom and folly, knowledge and pleasure. And after having it all, it only increased, he said, the vexation of his soul. The more he knew, the more he experienced, and the more he felt the pain of the Adamic curse. I think we get a picture of what it means that when we have more knowledge, it makes us more sensitive, more aware. How else can we explain Jesus Christ weeping over Jerusalem? Do you remember the context of that? I'm getting ready for celebrations. King of Israel. And he weeps over the city. Because he knew what lied before it. He knew the destruction. He said what? He said not one stone will be left on another. He knew what was coming. He possessed full and perfect wisdom and knowledge. He knew everything that would befall the city in only a few short years. The wise man knows more about hardships, shortcomings, and trials due to the curse. And in a manner that goes beyond our comprehension, Christ was perfectly acquainted with human suffering. Benjamin Shaw says it fits for parents too. He said, parents often mourn over their children in the same way. We see a child make a choice that we know will end up in pain for them, but they cannot see it. It is only the greater wisdom of the adult that enables him to see it. The child will learn only by painful experience. And so verse 18 ends with what? What's the last word in our English translation? Sorrow. Sorrow. Like verse 11. No remembrance. So we have both these sections here that kind of end on negative notes. But remember, though, that this is in a larger section. Chapter 2, verse 26. How does it end? But to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. Beginning of that verse, for to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. Now we have the positive here. Human wisdom cannot bring any change to this cursed earth. The change we need, the change of the fundamental realities of life due to the curse, cannot be overturned by human wisdom and ingenuity. God declared in Isaiah 29:14 that he would destroy the wisdom of the wise. God comes and he will make nothing human wisdom. How does he do this? We learn that in the coming of Jesus Christ, God does destroy the wisdom of the wise while presenting forth true wisdom. So here again, those words from Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:18-24. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul states, in the estimation of the world, we as Christians are some of the biggest fools out there. In the eyes of the worldly wise man and woman, for one to trust in Christ alone for righteousness, sanctification, and redemption is foolish. For one to submit themselves to King Jesus, take up their cross daily, and follow Him, that makes no sense whatsoever. That's the point of Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:2. Christ and Him crucified is the hidden and secret wisdom of God that is revealed. We go forth preaching and declaring this foolishness because it is the wisdom of God. Ecclesiastes, and then add a footnote, the whole Bible, but Ecclesiastes crushes the notion of human ingenuity and wisdom being able to undo the curse. In all of his wisdom, Solomon confessed it was striving after the wind. Everything about today is foolish in the eyes of the world. I mean, think about it. We gather here and spend hours to listen to people read this book and explain it. That's foolish. It's crazy. There's 1,000 other things we could be doing today. And yet, as I listened, we had our time, the new members class today, and to hear people talk about how we've grown closer to the Lord, changes made, the ministry of the Word, the ministry of this church. Well, you can't get that from the world, but you do from the things of God, the foolish things. And tonight, what I'm thankful for, that, you know, Solomon couldn't figure it out, and he confessed that. But there's one who is greater than Solomon. He undoes the curse by taking it upon himself. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he is the Prince of Peace, and he is the risen Lord and exalted Savior. Sidney Gerdanius writes, Solomon, the King of Peace, that's what the name means, ruled wisely in the city of peace, Jerusalem. King Solomon is a type of the great King of Peace. He prefigures Jesus Christ. When some people asked Jesus for a sign to prove that he was special, Jesus responded, the Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to listen to the wisdom of Solomon. And see, something greater than Solomon is here. Jesus is another Solomon, the great and wise king. But Jesus is much greater than Solomon. That's why we preach Christ. Because we're all bent and crooked and twisted by the fall. The curse has done that to all of us. And Jesus comes to restore and make us whole. One more thought tonight, too, before closing. But there are things in our lives, as the Puritan Thomas Boston wrote, that are crooks in our lot. There are things that are in our lives that God puts there that are bent. And we pray and we long for them to be straightened and removed. It's a great little Puritan paperback if you've never read it. And Boston goes through so many different reasons and types of the crooks. But he says this at the heart. He said, sometimes we pray and God graciously does remove it. But many times he keeps the crook in the lot to remind us of how dependent we are upon his grace. And that the very one who puts the crook in the lot gives us also the ability to endure it and persevere. Ecclesiastes is showing us that God is creator and governor of the universe. And the wisdom of man is vanity in the pursuit of dealing with the curse. Man's biggest problem is he's condemned in the sight of God, and all of his wisdom cannot change that. Solomon exalts God in this passage. He speaks of him as the one who is the giver and creator. But God is not going to remove the consequences of the curse from the creation just so we have a happier life on this earth. His holiness demands justice, and sin must be judged. God does not bring salvation in the form of us being able to escape from the clutches of the curse on this earth. Jesus tells us that we will have tribulation on this earth. And so, yes, I started this morning, within the world you'll have tribulation, be of good cheer, and we'll end there. It is by God's providence, because this quote I wanted to use tonight to close. Zach S. Wine writes this: we will have to come to terms with this fact about God. If there is no escape from what is under the sun, and we've already seen there isn't, then rescue will have to come from somewhere else. And the time will come in which God will personally squint and sweat beneath the sun's light and heat. He will enter the gainless world, endure its vanity, and feel the pain of it. In the world you will have tribulation, Jesus will one day say. The poor you will always have with you, he will declare. In that he will sound just like Solomon in Ecclesiastes. But then Jesus will go further than Solomon can. Amen. Jesus will stand beneath the sun with us. From there, he will look us in the eye and declare what Solomon cannot. But take heart, Jesus will say, amen, I have overcome the world. For Christ is the wisdom of God. The wisdom of this world is vanity. Tonight, do not give yourself to pursuing it. You're striving after wind, trying to herd cats, trying to get a hole and straighten a tornado. You can't do it. But the wisdom of God is Jesus Christ. May that be what we give ourselves to and pursue each day. Let's pray. Father, indeed, so many times we've given ourselves over to the vanity of wisdom of this world, to human ability, to human power, to human glory, and yet nothing of man can change the reality of the curse. But we praise tonight for wisdom incarnate did come, Jesus Christ. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. And he comes to bring freedom and remove the curse. We're still dealing with the curse because he has not come yet again. And until that day, may we be wise in pursuing our Lord to know him. And we're thankful tonight that he beckons us to come and know him. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.